already grown into an 8-week course. We've had a double session for Athanasius, and today we're having a second session on Augustine. I'm hoping that the latter two theologians in this section, Anselm and Aquinas, can in fact be done in one session so that we would make our 8 courses, which is typical of the way we do these courses, 8-week courses. Sometime in the future, we have planned to finish our book with these theologians here shown. Let me move ahead then on the slides to where we are with our subject today of Augustine. We're continuing Augustine. I would say that Athanasius and Augustine certainly warrant more attention than the others. I think there was a statement in our text, I'm not sure if I could find it again, that the issues of the Reformation, or maybe it said the issues of the Church, were played out in Augustine's mind. And I think that's a telling statement. Augustine was perhaps next to the Apostle Paul, I think this is also a summary statement from the textbook, next to the Apostle Paul himself would be the most significant theologian in the Church, at least the Western Church. It was during Augustine's time that some of the divisions, doctrinal divisions, the foundational divisions between East and West began to take shape. We'll talk about those in a moment. So Augustine is not as readily embraced in the Eastern side of our family as he is in the Western side, or sometimes called the Latin side, which would include Roman Catholics and Protestants. There are very few issues, though, that we wrestle with as Protestants and as Protestants interacting with Roman Catholics. Very few issues that did not have their foundational framework at least outlined by Augustine, which is quite amazing because he spent the great part of his life in debauchery and sin. And although he loved wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom quite passionately, he was converted down the road in his life, then very gloriously became a strong Christian. Some of us are familiar with his mother. I think his mother, Monica, warrants some attention in our course. There have been various essays written about Monica and her prayers for her son. I think she embodies the virtue of persistent tenacity in prayer, especially for wayward children. She prayed for Augustine incessantly and constantly. And God heard her, not at first, or it didn't appear that at first the prayers weren't answered, but they were later. And Monica is really a model for any parent, which would include just about all parents that I know of, including myself, any parent that has wayward children, children that have left the faith. I must digress a little bit, and some of you have heard me say this, but I found it just very comical. We had a man came up to one of our conferences one time from New York, from the Brooklyn Church. It was Ron Weinbaum's church then, Troy Green's now, but he came up for one of our conferences, which was great. He was at the Men's Fellowship. It was great, a very raucous and boisterous time. Everybody's having a great old time. Hi, George. And this guy was talking to me about his son and how wonderful. He was just so happy about his son. He's taught me all about his son. Yeah, it's great. I just love my son. It's so wonderful having a son. On and on and on. And I'm saying, yeah, I understand. It's really great. But then he went on and on. And then he kind of took a tangent. He said, but you know, lately, things haven't been quite the same between us. It seems like my son is kind of going off. to his own direction, and I don't have the rapport with him that I used to, and blah, blah, blah. So I got mildly interested, and, oh, yeah, you know, I'm thinking that I've heard that story before. I said, how old is he? He'll be 5. I almost, I almost collapsed in laughter on the floor. I would suggest praying for your son, but don't worry, the worst is yet to come. Oh, yeah. Let me read this to you about Monica. About 331 AD in North Africa, a baby girl was born who would become the mother of one of the most influential Christians of all times. Monica was born into a moderately wealthy family, an old Christian maidservant who had also cared for Monica's father as a baby brought Monica up in the Christian faith. Monica was given in marriage to Patricius, who was not a Christian. For many years, Monica sought to win Patricius, it's a male name, to the Lord. Following the advice of 1 Peter 3, Monica realized her conduct, more than her words, would be the means of Patricius's conversion. By her persevering in patience and meekness, Monica won her mother-in-law to Christ. Patricius, too, became a Christian, though only towards the very end of his life. Monica was often a great peacemaker between people who were at odds. In healing discords or disputes, she never repeated the evil, bitterness, or hatred which one side might express against the other. She also sought to help and minister to those who were teachers or pastors of the church. Though the wife of a non-Christian, Monica prayed that her family might eventually all come to Christ. She attempted to bring her children up in the ways of the Lord, and it pained her to see them stray from the truth she had taught them. I guess it's encouraging to know we don't have all the problems in our century. Her most promising son, Augustine, was given an excellent education, and Monica hoped this might be a means of his more fully reaching God. Augustine ignored his mother's warnings against youthful lusts and pursued a life of self-gratification and immorality while continuing his classical education. He lived with a woman, not his wife, and fathered a child. Monica didn't have the words to convince her son of the truth of Christianity, but she determined never to stop praying that he would turn to God. When Augustine went to Italy to teach, Monica, by then a widow, followed him there. In Milan, she attended the church pastored by Ambrose and rejoiced when Augustine was befriended by Ambrose and eventually became a Christian. Monica died in 387 at the age of 56. In his Confessions, Augustine spoke of his grief and weeping for the mother, now gone from my sight, who for years had wept over me that I might live in your, meaning God's, sight. That's in quotes. She died a happy woman, for she had seen her prayers answered, and both her husband and her son had become believers. Augustine was only 33 at the time of his mother's death, and many years of service to Christ and his church lay before him. In later years, Augustine could look back on his life and recognize the importance of his mother's perseverance in prayer to his own salvation and ministry. However, neither Augustine nor Monica could have foreseen that Augustine's own ministry would continue over the centuries and even influence such as Luther and Calvin in reforming, purifying, and strengthening the church. So I think that's inspiring for us to continue to pray for our wayward children, even if the prayers are over a period of many years.
One of the things that's mentioned in their fall is that she was heavily into alcohol. And eventually she gave it up, and that had an impact upon me as well.
I see.
Because he said if he can give up drink, which had a strong hold on, even through all her Christian years,
yeah,
then, you know, then my waywardness certainly can be controlled.
Yeah.
It had a big impact on him. Something negative even from his mother. Well, I mean, it was positive that she could give it up. She said,
yeah. Well, that's helpful. Thank you, Jim. Augustine, of course, left us many great writings, and one was Confessions. And we talked about this last week, the first I think nine chapters, the first nine books within the Book of Confessions basically are autobiographical. He's talking about himself, his conversion experience, his wrestling with sin. And then the last four books take this autobiographical journey and place it in the scriptural narrative, the redemption narrative of the Bible. This, you know, is a profound book for us. I think it's very readable compared to the City of God. But the thing that we can see here is that Augustine begins to articulate the individual relationship between the believer and the Lord. Now, later on in his ministry, he had to provide balance for the other view. When he gets into a wrestling match with Pelagius, he has to talk about the corporate nature of the church and redeemed humanity in Christ and that we're not merely at individuals. But prior to Confessions, the general belief in the church, from the reading I have seen, is that people looked at themselves totally in the corporate sense. Yeah, I'm saved because I'm in the church. I'm saved because I'm in the body of Christ, which is in fact true. But in this dynamic between are we one? Are we individuals or are we a church? Well, the answer, of course, is both. And that's hard to embrace. And in history, it moves back and forth. The pendulum goes back and forth like that on that. Today, I would say in America, we have a little too much of Augustine's individualism. We need to temper it a little bit. But that doesn't mean going so far and forgetting that God in his glorious personal love knows the name Paul Edgar. Somewhere that's in his file. He's got a file on me. And he's got a file on you. Yeah. We can forget that sometimes and get too far into the collective or the corporate identity. And it's a tension. It's a little balancing match. And why is that so? Why can't we just go one or the other? Our finite minds would like to do that. Well, it's because we image God. And God is one and God is many. So to some degree and in some way, we have this oneness. I'm Paul. And this manyness. I'm a member of the Christian church going on in us. And I think for us, for our purposes here in this course, it was Augustine's Confessions that brought this individual aspect to some prominence. We talked about the fight he had with the Donatists. Does anybody remember what the Donatists, what this issue was all about or who they were? Can anybody bring that back?
Well, it grew out of especially in North Africa, but elsewhere, out of it. I think it was under Diocletian, a tremendous persecution of the church, and especially some of the bishops denied Christ by giving up the Holy Scriptures, that they demanded that they give them up so they could be burned. And then Constantine,
yes,
came to the throne, and the positive view of this, then of course those bishops, they wanted to get back into their positions, and there was a big conflict, and it lasted for quite a while. Even some famous guys got involved in it and took the purity of the church to an extreme. And I've always had two minds on this, in the sense that, you know, forgiveness is good, but if you're a leader of the church and you deny Christ in some essential way, you certainly can be forgiven for that. But should you be allowed to have a position, such a key position in the church as a bishop?
Yes, that certainly is a very good question. You can picture some funny situations where some guy gets he's looked up, he's hiding in obscurity and say, hey, come on back. It's safe now. There's Christians at the top. No persecution anymore. But as Jim states, there is a question there. When somebody denies Christ, even under duress, well, are they capable for leading the church? And I don't have a simplistic answer on that, but I would say this. We can separate that question from the Donatist controversy. The Donatist controversy wasn't really as much about restoring these clergymen. It was about, were the sacraments they had performed valid? If you got baptized by one of these traitors, did you have to get baptized again by a stronger leader? I don't know. Yeah, that was the issue. And Augustine said, no, the sacraments are valid not according to the person who administers them. We had a case study. We didn't get to it yesterday. It was similar to this. And we didn't get to it. Yeah, we had profitable time, but we didn't get to this. So we'll push this out to future week. But in our Westminster Confession, now understand now, this is 1600 stuff. So we're talking maybe 12 or 1300 years of development of the creeds. So we have a little more clearer articulation on this. And it says, when it's talking about the chapter 27 on the sacraments, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. They're not magic. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it. It doesn't depend on the worth of the guy. You might have a guy that baptized you that thought, you know, being a pastor is kind of a soft job. They got a nice retirement plan. It's only have to work about 30 hours a week, and people respect you, and you don't get your hands dirty. I think I'm going to go into that. Well, that's not the most, you know, glorious calling. You might have got baptized by a guy like
that.
Yeah. Hey, I can beat the draft, man. It can get worse. Plus, they could say, and plus, all the girls are impressed by me getting up there and talking. You know, might be able to get one. Well, sure. But it doesn't depend upon him that does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the word of institution. So we have the confession now has taken Augustine's position and locked in on it. Like if somebody came to Pastor Harold or Pastor John and said, yeah, I might have to get rebaptized because the pastor that baptized me, he went off to the church secretary, man. Harold and John would say, well, it was done by the Trinitarian formula. You professed Christ, or your parents did representing you. You're in. You don't have to be rebaptized. So, and it was the Council of Carthage, which, by the way, was not a general council. It was a regional council. But at the Council of Carthage 411, they anathematized, said he was wrong, the Donatists. So that was now if we were to define one aspect of Orthodox thinking today is the Donatists were wrong. So that was one of the points about that is that Augustine did the wrestling work on this issue that later has become a settled matter of orthodoxy. And there were many other things that he did that. He wrote a book called On the Trinity or The Trinity. What was that book? I didn't put a slide on that one. Yeah, I don't think I can find it right off. Oh, it's in this book.
Well, you're looking for that, Paul.
Yes.
It's very interesting because, especially among conservative Baptists and Baptist types, in America especially, they have a very negative view of much of the early church. And they had, there was a president of a school in Northern Virginia. Anyway, it's a good Christian school. The president said he was doubtful that Augustine was even a Christian. And in fundamentalism, you find that attitudes like that deeply.
Yeah. I find that sometimes people from that branch of the family will be surprised that we teach church history in our school. They almost like, well, why? As if all of anything important in the church must have taken place within my lifetime. It's a very immature view. You know, when you're a kid, you think the world revolves around you. I mean, it wasn't until I was about 18 years old that it first occurred to me that I was not the center of the universe. Really, I'm serious. I was reading Paradise Lost, and it was absolutely riveting. I said, wow.
The most extreme form of that donatist view, which ties into what this is, if you go to a church, an independent Baptist church in the South, and you've just come from a church, it could be right down the road, it could be somebody that believes entirely the same thing. You go in there, you have to be rebaptized.
Yes.
Which is a fundamental,
No recognition of the universal body.
And not just somebody who has departed from the faith, but just a fellow believer. But that's quite valid for this congregation or whatever.
And I have to add that what he just said was the position of this church. I had to talk to people. Pastor Welch had me talking to people. I had to do with the three or four things I knew about the Bible. I had to talk to people that had been baptized in the church and get them to be rebaptized here. Oh, yeah. And I'm not just talking about people that were baptized by the wrong mode. Like, I was sprinkled. Any Baptist will say you can. But there were some that I was immersed by a faithful minister, Trinitarian formula, Baptistic worldview, the whole blind bit. The pastor didn't run off the church secretary. He's still up there doing his work. It's just that he's 100 miles away, and I moved. Baptized again here. Absolutely heretical, but we did it. But I think you can have some. I say that to give you some appreciation for where God has brought us in a short time as a congregation. Because now we're actually, who would have ever thought then we'd have joined a denomination? Jeez, yes, Robert.
Yeah, I'm not going to say it.
Oh, Robert.
I was going to say, does that mean you didn't care about me because you didn't ask me to get rebaptized?
No, what it means is you came at a latter stage of our growth when we had enough maturity to know a little bit more about what was going on.
They still questioned it.
We question you a great deal. Your altitude has been noticed, comrade.
Wasn't there a time I think it was the summer of 88 when we were first starting to come here, that wasn't there a night that a Sunday night that Pastor Welch rebaptized everybody or a good portion of people by either sprinkling or instead of the
It was absolutely an amazing night. It was
88, I don't know.
Yes, it was June of, I would have guessed, in 88 is correct, right?
Yeah, they did that on a Sunday night.
You're right, it wouldn't have been rebaptism. He was baptizing people that had not been baptized before, and many of them were infants. I had a couple of them myself and some little toddlers and things that had not done the Baptist thing by making a profession of faith. And that was a dramatic change in our history. That's when that night we no longer were Baptists.
That was the first time we had pedo baptism.
The very first time we had pedo baptism.
That was the day Julie was born.
That was the day?
The day Julie was baptized. She was born in 87, and we didn't have her baptized till like a year or so after.
Yeah. Phil?
One of the most interesting things that happened to me is when I went to Argentina, and they had a baptism going on. They wouldn't even let us observe it.
You ain't like us.
Steps.
Wow. Isn't that a dramatic? That's a dramatic schismatic.
What was the church? Pastor Espinosa's church.
BVF, Missionary Church. BVFs were radical like this. Some people call that landmarkism. It got a name, and it was named after Landmark Baptist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, pastored by John Rawlins.
Nobody can see this.
It's carrying the Baptist view to its logical extreme, though. We have no identity besides as individuals. But that night was dramatic. We had already moved toward a reform direction, and we had embraced the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was a Baptist Reformed confession, mirroring the Westminster in many, many ways, except, of course, on baptism. But after that night, we had to shift fully to the Westminster Confession, and that is when our name changed. I think it was within a few days the sign changed out front. It used to say Tri-City. Well, we were first Tri-City Bible Baptist Church when we were a BBF church, Baptist Bible Fellowship. Then we left that, or might have been kicked out of that, and seriously, and we were just Tri-City Baptist Church. And then we became Tri-City Covenant Church. And Harold is right about the date. I remember it was from a personal point of view. I had my daughter Rachel was 4 years old a little bit before that, and Mac was here. You'll remember, and Mac of course did a great deal to move us towards the Reformed position. And Rachel made some kind of a profession of faith in her Sunday school class, and the teacher told me about it. Paul, you'd be very happy to hear your daughter received Jesus as her Savior. Oh, that's wonderful. Matter of fact, it was the woman that I had twisted her arm off to get her get herself rebaptized here. So she tells me about Rachel is ready to be baptized. And I'm thinking, did she really understand? I'm not sure if she. I mean, she's only four, you know, and there's probably a lot she doesn't know. And so I didn't know what to do. We were still baptizing by immersion. And we might have baptized a few, like 4 or 5 years old, but four was definitely on the young end of it. And so I called Mac up. I think Pastor Butch was sick or something like that. And I called Mac up and I said, well, Mac, I don't know if she really understands. I don't know if she should be baptized or not. He said, oh, yeah, get her baptized. So I said, just like that? I mean, don't you want to talk to her or, you know, anything like that? No. She took Jesus as her Savior, right? I said, yes. He said, well, that's why we're Baptists. That guy was so crafty. That's why we're Baptists. Of course, get her baptized. Get her. So she was baptized. She's the only one of my children that was baptized by immersion based upon her own profession. All the rest were that night. Of course, some of them weren't born yet, but that was a dramatic night. Let's move on a little bit. In this book that I can't remember the title of, but I think it was The Trinity. On the Trinity? Thank you. Augustine took our doctrine of the Trinity further even than Athanasius did. Athanasius and some of our other church leaders and the entire eastern side of the family sees the Trinity slightly differently than we do. Some of them will say the three persons in the Trinity are co-equal, but they'll say God is the source of the divinity of the other two members. Augustine held, no, we're not going to go there. That is a short step from what they call subordinationism, where you rank the members of the Trinity in order of their divinity, in order of their godlike status. Augustine held that they are entirely, the members of the Trinity are entirely co-equal in majesty and equally God themselves. None has its source in another person. And where this came out to bear is in our creed. the Nicene Creed on the clause that talks about the procession of the Holy Spirit. I always pronounce that clause the Filioque, but I think it's the Filioque or something like that. I'm not real good on the Latin of that. But we say and we sing, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, this seems so subtle and hair-splitting, but the implications are profound. And Augustine would have embraced that. But the Eastern side doesn't. They'll say proceeds from the Father. Oh, we're just doing the Filioque. Well, which, how do you pronounce that?
Filioque.
Just in time, yeah.
And the Son.
Can you bail me out? I just jumped in and I don't know where, I can't swim. Now, I'm talking about Augustine established what we would call the Orthodox position that is embraced by the West. A little confusing because the Eastern Orthodox with a capital O rejects the procession from both members of the Trinity. When I talk about, what they call an anthropological controversy, like Pelagius, you know, the nature of man, I don't feel too out of, you know, too much like a fish out of water, because I am a man. And, you know, but when I start talking about the Trinity, I always feel like crawling under a chair or something, because I feel like with a little peanut brain that we have as creatures, how can we articulate the majesty and the mystery of God? It's way, way beyond us. So when I throw out a little formula, one God, three persons, it may sound glib. It's not meant to be. These are not simple things. But let me say one thing. When we wrestle with the nature of the Trinity, we would want to very much oppose subordinationism. Because if you get into subordinationism where the members are not all equal, you then don't have the same God. And the implications are quite profound for that. However, didn't Jesus say, whatever the Father tells me to do, I do. And when I get on my throne, I'm going to dispatch the Holy Spirit to the church. Why don't you guys wait in Jerusalem for that? Well, it seems like they take orders from each other, doesn't it? Theologians have articulated this, I think, rather well. They've said you can think of an economic trinity or a functional trinity where there is functional subordination. One member serves the other. But then there's the ontological trinity, which deals with the essence, the very essential nature of the persons. And in that sense, they are fully co-equal. So it is possible to talk about, a rough analogy would be husband and wife. In the presence of God, who's more important, the husband or the wife? Yeah, both, right? They're both are human beings created in God's image, both equal before the Lord in an ontological sense. However, when it comes down to functional stuff like putting a cap on the toothpaste, who's the boss on that? Guy is. I can find a verse on that if you just give me enough time. Yeah. Yes.
He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father.
Yes. Anything to add?
As I pull up a chair. Bob, he claims that in the East, you sort of have these two strands. You have this sort of cold Orthodox strand, that tries to get to the Father through the Son, and then you have this mystical strand that tries to get to the Father through the Spirit, because there isn't co-equal procession. Now, I guess what I'd be curious is this is in his book, Doctrine of God, or it's volume 2 of the Dogmatics. I'd be curious to see the evidence for that, you know, he makes a claim about that. I'd be curious to know the evidence for that and whether Orthodox people themselves would sort of acknowledge that about themselves. But that's what he says. In other words, you know, if you mess up on a point of doctrine, he is going to
Doug Wilson always says, your theology comes out your fingertips, right? If you mess up on a point of doctrine, it's going to show up somewhere in your piety or in your,
yes,
in your living. And so that's what Bobbinck's claims is how the denial of the filioque shows up in the life of that branch of the church. So I'd be curious to see more evidence for that and whether that is the case.
Yeah.
I certainly, my times in Russia, I've very much sensed kind of a mysticism because of all the veneration of icons and the fact that you have all these people who visit churches to bow to icons, but they don't necessarily show up for Sunday service. You know, it's really interesting, you know.
Well, ideas have consequences.
Mysticism is a much larger, from my limited understanding, but a much larger, and I have done some reading in the area, amongst the Orthodox. And it seems to me that when you read stuff, even in some of the Russian novels, especially Dostoevsky, you get a view when you go in, when he's dealing with people in monasteries, you know, different kinds of monks and everything, that they're very much concerned to have this mystical vision of God, and they concentrate with their minds on trying to grasp or at least to experience the essences of God or whatever, what have you.
Yeah.
And they really take this to a great and strong degree.
And then as we talk about the pendulum swing effect in the West, we might counter and say some of our leading thinkers get so caught up in rational discussion of theology that they talk about God as if he's not even there listening. In other words, they reduce God to a system. And so that's the other extreme. No mystery. I have a library here that explains the whole thing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So yeah.
Mysticism in the West to a dramatic degree because you feel the lack of the Spirit and so you turn to the East to find it.
That is a significant point. You hunger for the true and living God. I think also that's a draw. Liturgy provides some element of that balance. Let me move on. City of God, written during the time of the fall of Rome, catastrophic event. Christians were blamed for the wonderful heaven on earth empire we have here, collapsing. And Augustine said, you know, the efforts of men to build the church on earth unaided by the Spirit of God are foolish. That's called the city of man. What we want is the New Jerusalem coming down, like in Revelation 21 and 22, that it's God's city, the glorified, mature church coming down to the earth. Now, where do we fit in on this? Well, again, the old pendulum swing, that can cause us to say, yeah, you're right, I'm into that city of God stuff. Therefore, I'll divorce myself from any political activity or any concern for sanctifying the current civil order. No, that's not proper. That's sinning. That violates Scripture. We're to attempt to sanctify our culture, but yet we're not to equate that with we're not to think that we can bring in the kingdom unaided by self-effort. There's a balance there. Yesterday when we started our study on the Westminster Confession of Faith, it was somewhat interesting to note that this marvelous, marvelous document that we embrace here as a church was commissioned by Parliament. That would be like our Congress. They had the House of Commons and the House of Lords. They got together and requested these guys to sit down and articulate the faith in a systematic way so that they could approve it. And this is the civil magistrate talking. How far is that away from our pluralistic, can't even have a Christian prayer in Congress hardly now? So there is a balance here, but we want to give Augustine the credit of creating the concept that our ultimate goal is not some wondrous nation that we would create, though commendable in some ways, but it's the city of God is our goal. That's where we're headed. Go ahead.
There's a strong comparison today between Rome and the United States because we use just many, many good God-fearing Christians who have a higher view of the U.S. and its salvific place in history that goes against the scriptures and is not built on any kind of a solid foundation.
I think
some people think the Second Continental Congress was the Eighth Ecumenical Council of the Church.
that would align with that, yeah. Isn't that amazing? And we want to not trash America and denigrate all the good things about it. It's a wonderful country. It's a great country, and we got to work hard to get it back. Of course, just like we have to work for France, Iceland, all those other countries. You know, they're all. Jesus wants them all. We happen to be here. I'm glad we are because it's comparatively easier here. But we're one nation among many, all comprising the term for that we hear is American exceptionalism. Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk. Came down. He fled Rome. Went to Hippo. Met Augustine, and they engaged in debate. And our book is kind of interesting because Augustine, when he started talking to Pelagius, he realized he wasn't talking with a second-rate mind. He was talking with a heavy hitter theologically. And there were serious anthropological controversies, differences on the doctrine of man. Pelagius taught man has the potential and responsibility for moral perfection. He would look at Matthew 5:48. Jesus said, be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. He would read that as fully conforming to the law. You mean you don't? Well, get with it. It's in there. Let me know if you need any help. You know, that we have to, human perfection is possible on this earth. Death is not necessarily a consequence of sin, and there's no such thing as inherited guilt or original sin. He would deny that. And if we happen to sin, we can choose salvation by simply following Christ. Now, initially, this seems better than Augustine, who taught otherwise. Augustine said, no, we're in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We were in Adam when Adam sinned, and covenantally, relationally, judicially, we're condemned too. We're in Adam's club. And we all take a hit from that fall. We all bear responsibility. Not only do we bear positional responsibility, but it turns out when we start living, we sin that way. And but God is a gracious God, and salvation doesn't come from self-effort. It comes from God's grace. Now this, as you can probably start to get a little echo here, this is a divide that was a major part of the Reformation. This is Calvinism and Arminianism. Okay? And Augustine led to Calvinism. Pelagius led to Arminianism in many ways. Pelagius said, it's up to you. You just have to do it. And there's an appeal to the flesh there because our pride can say, well, by golly, I can keep those commandments. Better than these stumble bums around me. Not to brag, but I'm the most humble person in the state. You know, we can take pride in that. But actually, if you think about it, though, with any degree of honesty and reflection, it's a haunting, crushing doctrine because it says you really haven't done a good job. You need grace. You need forgiveness. And so Augustine, though he gets a lot of bad press by the humanists, is really has a greater appeal in terms of grace. But the thing that we want to see, that there's a linkage between the Donatists and the Pelagians here, because both of them taught that we could perfect the church. Augustine says, oh no. Augustine would have been right at home with our confessional fathers that said, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Augustine countered, humanity is not a vast throng of separate individuals. Now, that sounds a little different than what I was saying when we were talking about confessions, but Augustine was giving us covenant theology here. We are covenantally linked to either the first Adam or the second Adam. We're the ultimate racists. We're racist because everybody's in one or two races. You're either in the race of the first Adam, not good. You're born into that. But some of us are born again into the race of the second Adam. That's good. Jesus. And Augustine taught that linkage. Salvation is the process of being reborn into the second humanity. So really what we have here is the beginnings in Augustine of stuff that's still playing out today in the church. Augustine, though he they had the kind of a messy council in Ephesus in 431 over in Asia Minor. Augustine was still in North Africa. They tried to get him to attend it, but they found out he was they couldn't get him because his city was under siege by the barbarians. Couldn't make it. And then he died the year before the council met and deliberated. So Augustine died in 430, council in 431. This was an ecumenical council. This was the whole church was here. And they declared Pelagius a heretic. His doctrine was incorrect. Augustine was correct. And grace triumphed over law. We'd say the spirit triumphed over the letter. In that. So that's the third ecumenical council. There was Nicaea, there was Constantinople, there was Ephesus. The fourth one was Chalcedon. Very, very important council. I went through that quick, but I didn't want to spend a third week on Augustine. Any final comments from anyone?
Well, we got it all down now in 2 weeks.
Huh? Yeah.
I would just say, you know, Point is an example of when you start with reason. Mess up. You know, he reasoned a duty requires an ability. Well, if God requires you to do something, then you must have the ability to do it. So he started with man's reason rather than God's revelation. That's always going to get you messed up.
That's a very, very good point, and that's where we are today. And what we're trying to embrace here is starting with revelation. The Word of God is our first presupposition. By God's grace, we have been enlightened to believe the Word of God, and that's our foundational point. From that, we build our theology and our worldview. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks. First of all, we thank you for your faithfulness in answering Monica's prayers and the prayers of so many moms and dads through the ages that have labored before your throne, interceding for their children. We do likewise. And Heavenly Father, we also thank you for the advance in understanding our faith, in our creeds, in our confessions. May we learn them more and more. May we teach them better and better. And may we live according to their implications more fully, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.